Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, and we're reading 2, verse 16. Now, tonight we begin our study of the third of Malachi's six disputations, or stylized conversations between God and his people. In each case, the prophet is exposing some way in which Israel is being faithful to the Lord and so bringing down upon herself not only God's judgment, but the threat of still more severe judgment. The first disputation concerned unfaithful and half-hearted worship. The second concerned the infidelity of the priests, who were not only allowing the people to worship God in a disobedient and irreverent way, but were actually encouraging them in their worldliness. Now comes the third disputation, which concerns marital unfaithfulness among the people of God in two respects. We're going to familiarize ourselves with the text tonight and with one problem of translation, and then next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we'll take up the main burden of Malachi's message. Beginning at verse 10 of Malachi chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Now, in the third disputation, Malachi returns to the sins of the people in general. The same format is followed as that which we have seen already in the previous disputations. The Lord asserts through his prophet that his people have violated the covenant, in this case in verses 10 to 13. The people's questioning reply in verse 14a, the Lord's response in verse 14b, and the implication or application in verses 15 and 16. And Malachi begins by reminding the people of their special relationship to God. He is their Father, their only Father. That means that Israel must live in obedience to God. But it also may imply several other things. Fathers had much to do with arranging marriages in that culture, and so disobedience to the Lord in the matter of choosing a marriage partner or in the matter of divorce would be a serious violation of filial trust and duty. Further, if he is the Father of us all, if we're all children of this one Father, then we are brothers and sisters of one another, and we owe love and loyalty to one another consequently. But in fact, the Israelites were breaking faith. That's the verb he uses. He's not yet said precisely what they have done, but the verb, breaking faith, is often used in the Old Testament to describe unfaithfulness in marriage. He is hinting at what he is about now to say explicitly. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now, the sin was that of spiritual intermarriage. Jews were marrying outside the faith. The fact that Judah is blamed for the sin and Israel suggests that it was a national sin, widespread and generally countenanced. We know also from Ezra and Nehemiah that spiritual intermarriage was a serious problem at this time, and that it was a practice found among the leaders and the priests, as well as the people, as you'll find if you read Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. You remember how Ezra led the nation in repentance and new obedience, even requiring the somewhat troubling, certainly draconian step, of forcing those who had married non-believers to divorce them. In fact, the book of Ezra ends with a long list of people who were guilty of the sin of intermarriage, some indication of the seriousness with which this violation of the covenant was taken. By the time of Nehemiah's second visit, some 20 years later than Ezra's, the Ezra work done in reforming the nation at this point, spiritual intermarriage, far from having been totally stamped out by Ezra's extensive reforms, was on the increase again and had to be dealt with again and again with severe measures. Remember, we're talking about spiritual intermarriage, not racial or ethnic. Members of other peoples were welcomed into Israelite life and society and into marriage with Israelites so long as they accepted the faith of Israel. Think, for example, of Rahab or Ruth or Abigail. But there could be no mistaking that the covenant forbade intermarriage with pagans. That regulation had been laid down repeatedly and emphatically. And then, as we learned in the first and second disputations, in spite of the clear warning and commandment of the law, the problem in Israel in Malachi's day was precisely, as one commentator put it, the Mosaic covenant was by Malachi's time understood as a quaint, archaic document, too restrictive to be taken seriously, and inapplicable to the modern age, virtually the same way that most people in modern Western societies view the Bible today. The burden of that regulation against marriage outside of the faith, of course, was the holiness of God's people and the preservation of them in that holiness, both of which were undermined by the mixture at such a crucial point in a marriage that would produce children, the mixture of unbelief and pagan practices with the true faith. This is the sense of Malachi's way of speaking. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary that God or that the Lord loves. God's people are a holy people, and Judah is bringing what is unholy into that sanctuary. Now, a likely motive for many of these marriages was money. The Jews had almost no land when they returned from exile. The land was owned almost exclusively by non-Israelites. The easiest way to acquire it was by marriage. No doubt there were other reasons, physical attraction and so on, but perhaps the largest reason was commercial gain. Verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. We read frequently in the Pentateuch of the necessity of cutting off a person from the assembly of the Lord's people on account of this sin or that sin that he had committed. There it is an act of discipline administered by judges on God's behalf. Here, Malachi looks to the Lord to do it himself. In other words, to enforce the curses of the covenant upon the covenant people. It's important to remember that in the ancient world, pagans assumed that sacrifices always worked. The principle of effectiveness was mechanical, not personal. And therefore, those in Israel who had begun to imbibe a pagan way of thinking would assume that if they just kept offering sacrifices, it wouldn't matter much what they did or didn't do. It's amazing how simply and obviously false that principle is, and at the same time, how many hundreds of millions of people live jealously and assiduously according to it, even today in our modern world. In ancient paganism, the god couldn't turn a worshiper away or he would be starving himself to death. But Israel's God was in no need of the offerings of his people because he was the living God and cared not for any that were not the loving expression of faith and trust. And because he looked upon the heart, he knew what motivated the offering. And because he was holy and is holy, he cared very much if the offering was intended to be a prophylactic against a sinful life. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands, which is obvious because things aren't going well for the people of God. Things were not going well. Prosperity was hard to come by. But Israel, instead of repenting before the Lord and purifying herself and offering prayers that would avail with God because they were not impeded by the sins of the people, did what pagans do. And so they indulged loud displays of emotion at their sacrifices, thinking that these protestations of earnestness would influence God to act. Think of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, crying and cutting themselves as a way of inducing Baal to act. But God desires obedience, not sacrifice, as he said many times to his people by this point, and they were not forsaking their disobedience. nothing wrong with deep feeling or deep feeling in worship. It's often commended in the Bible, as a matter of fact. What is scorned here is emotion that is intended to manipulate God. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now, this is the second way, still relating to marriage, but the second way in which the Israelites have broken faith. Show all you want, show all the emotion you want, God says. I'll change my mind and I'll change my posture toward you when you start obeying me. Now, you can break faith either by spiritual intermarriage or by improper divorce. The same word is used of both marital sins. Here the marriage is regarded as a covenant. Here is really where we get that language of marriage as a covenant from Malachi chapter 2. It takes on features like the features of the covenant between God and His people. It requires fidelity on the part of the covenant partners. Marriage, we can think of it as a sub-covenant within and below the covenant of God with His elect. Now, wife of your youth is probably a reflection of the fact that many, if not most, of the marriages in those days were arranged before the children had grown to adulthood. They would remain betrothed, a legal status, until the marriage was finally consummated. So a wife was, in a literal way, the wife of a young man's youth. He was still young when she was legally joined to him. No doubt in many cases, the husband found he didn't love his wife very much, and so he was tempted to trade her in on a more interesting pagan woman. You notice, too, by the way, the egalitarian language. The wife had rights. The husband was unfaithful who violated those rights. She was his partner, and so on. There's nothing here, absolutely nothing, of the typical pagan view of the ancient Near East in which the wife was regarded virtually as chattel. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. This verse, which reads quite smoothly in the NIV, is in fact a notorious difficulty for translators. I'm not going to go into the detail, but the first half of what you have in the NIV is a guess, not a simple translation of what everyone accepts is there in the Hebrew text. Nevertheless, the gist of Malachi's application seems clear. No genuinely godly man would divorce his Judean wife to marry a pagan woman, since marriage within the covenant has the purpose of raising children to be faithful members of the covenant people. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Now I want to focus the remainder of my remarks this evening on verse 16. Even in the NIV translation, it sounds odd. What does it mean, for example, to say that the Lord hates a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garment? Sometimes when the text doesn't make much sense, even in English translation, it's evidence that the translators had a difficult time figuring out what the words before them actually meant. For example, in the King James Version of Job 36:33, we read, "The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor." What does that mean? Well, no one really knew. They did their best to render the text faithfully so far as they understood it and left it there in hopes, I suppose, that new information would enable a later generation of translators to make a sensible translation of the text. Well, that new information was forthcoming, and now the text reads very sensibly. The NIV of Job 36:33 reads, "His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. in the context, which is a discussion of God's wisdom and power manifest in nature, verse 33 very easily and simply contributes to the larger thought. It's a way God has shown his wisdom in nature, given that wisdom even to animals to understand the weather and by their behavior to show us what weather is coming. Well, that has happened not infrequently in the translation of the Old Testament, and so here in Malachi 2:16. Further, perhaps you have wondered about that blanket statement or blanket condemnation of divorce implied in the Lord's statement, "I hate divorce." It raises questions about the Bible's permission of divorce under certain circumstances, even commandment of divorce under certain circumstances. There are questions raised by the Hebrew text as it stands, and the Septuagint provides the basis for another translation. For example, the Hebrew has the verb hate in the third person, not the second person. Or I'm sorry, not the first person. Literally, it reads, "He hates," not "I hate." The Hebrew text has to be altered to get the translation that you have before you in the NIV. So instead, this translation has been proposed of Malachi 2:16. "But if one hates his wife and divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, then violence covers his garment, says the Lord Almighty." Some of you have an English Standard Version with you in church this evening, and your text reads very similarly. "For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." There is a converging consensus, I think, you find this in the commentaries, that this is a more faithful translation of what we have been given in Malachi 2:16. Our own Jack Collins has argued for it in a learned article in a scholarly work. Now, deeply rooted in the evangelical mind, as is the statement, "I hate divorce," it does not appear that God ever said that in his word, or that such a blanket condemnation of divorce in Malachi 2:16 could be harmonized very easily with what the Bible elsewhere teaches. There are many divorces that God forbids, but some he allows, and no doubt for the welfare and happiness of mankind, just as marriage is appointed for those same reasons. What is being forbidden is what is called aversion divorce. That is, divorce because of dislike, divorce because a husband has lost interest in his wife, or a wife has lost interest in being married to her husband. That is the divorce being forbidden, and that must have been the reason for most of the divorces being obtained in Judea in Malachi's day. Husbands divorced their wives because they didn't want to be married to them anymore, or because they found another woman more interesting to them. That is also, of course, a very common reason for divorces today. The Old Testament law, chiefly Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, permitted divorces for some indecency, either on the part of the husband or the wife, probably a reference to sexual infidelity, but it did not permit divorce for a lack of affection or romantic attraction, or because the husband was simply tired of his wife and wanted to trade her in on a new model. In Deuteronomy, there is the requirement that a certificate of divorce be written out, and the assumption is that some cause had to be given to the judges, and that cause had to be one for which a divorce would be granted in the law of God, and not all divorces would have been granted. But in Malachi's day, all of those niceties had long since been forgotten, and had so many other stipulations of the covenant law, which we have already noticed in the other disputations we've considered so far. Moses and Malachi came at this question from different angles. Moses permits it for some reasons. Malachi forbids it for some reasons. And you have exactly the same phenomenon in the New Testament. Some texts permit it, and some texts forbid it for differing reasons. Assuming that Malachi came first, came before Ezra and Nehemiah, we can well imagine how unwelcome his message would have been. People were used to laxness in the matters of marriage and divorce. You remember the disciples were well used to that same laxness when they talked to the Lord Jesus about this in Matthew 19, when he said, no, you can't divorce except for marital infidelity. Their natural response was to say, well, who can handle this? As if that's simply too strict, more than anyone can bear. Here came Malachi saying that their practices in these matters were profound violations of the covenant, were exposing them to God's wrath, and they had to stop. People like to be in charge of their own lives. They don't like to be told what they can and cannot do, especially when they are used to doing things that are now forbidden them. No wonder that Ezra and Nehemiah had to take such drastic steps. And so Malachi is careful to add twice in this one sentence, says the Lord. It's the law of God they are violating, not Malachi's opinion, not man's rule. I tell you, in our Presbyterian Church in America, elders are dealing with folk all the time who want out of their marriage, but don't have a biblical reason for divorce. And they can be very adamant. It's simply impossible for them to believe that God would have them remain married to someone they don't want to be married to. But he does, and he often says that he does in his word. I don't deny the heartbreak. I don't deny the punishing difficulty that it can be to be required to remain faithful to in a loveless marriage or to remain faithful to a spouse, to a man or a woman one does not love. But that God requires that faithfulness, that God forbids a marriage for that reason, cannot be doubted by anyone who comes to the Word of God with an honest heart. There are many things in the Christian life that can be very difficult and very painful, while at the same time being absolutely required. But in this case, there is more. This particular crime against the covenant God has made with his people is unusually serious and jeopardizes the entire covenant community and its future. This is a sin with reach, a sin that spreads, a sin that has all sorts of sinister consequences unforeseen when it is committed. Violence or crime covers his clothes is an ancient Hebrew equivalent to you've got blood on your hands. Great guilt has come from a great sin. And what is the sin? Well, in our modern lingo, the sin is divorce for incompatibility. For such divorces, God's wrath looms over Israel. We'll stop here tonight, but take note of the seriousness with which God views both spiritually mixed marriages on the one hand and improper divorces on the other. Both are breaking faith, not only with the covenant community, but much more importantly with God himself. We'll consider this in more detail next Lord's Day evening, God willing.